Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, chapter 3. We have all kinds of people here at North Central. And all people are welcome here. Every race, every skin color. We've come from different economic backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. Some single and some are married. Some married for a long time, just got married. Some have kids. Some don't have kids. Some wish they could have kids. Some want a microphone that works. No, I'm kidding. So I'm going to use this, right? Cool. We've got some neat upgrades that we're doing in our sound system. Seriously, we really are, and we just got to get it tweaked just right. It's going to help us down the road, but right now we're going to use this today. But anyway, we're here today because the gospel helps us make sense when we don't understand things in life. And one thing that's clear is that Jesus Christ is powerful, church. The gospel is powerful, and Jesus Christ is wonderful. And I'm really, really grateful that we have a chance to study and look in God's Word today. I am deeply concerned because of a lurking enemy trying to ruin you. It's important if you're in a conflict and you have an enemy, it's important if you can get into the mind of your enemy so you will know his next move. The Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and in that book, matter of fact, our young people are studying that book. Chris is teaching them that Bible study, The Screwtape Letters. He wrote from the perspective of Satan. He said, this is how Satan lurks to attack God's people. And so, if somehow you could get into the mind of our enemy, you would understand his attacks upon our life. May the 9th, 1941 was a unique day. Captain Joe Baker Cresswell, a English captain, he took captive U-boat number 110, the German U-boat, and on that German U-boat was an enigma. You say, what is an enigma? Well, the word enigma means a riddle. It means something that's hard to understand, something that's hard to decipher. It was the name given to a apparatus that the Germans used in order to send code messages over to one another, and if they were intercepted, they could not even be deciphered because the enigma, which was the equipment, had all these different spindles, and they had all these different ways, and they would push a button that was on the document, and it would give them the letter, and they could spell out the real message. But you couldn't do it unless you had the codes. Well, on May the 9th, that captain, that British captain, captured that U-boat 110, the German U-boat, in 1941. And then for the rest of the conflict, we were able to understand what the German Navy was doing. Churchill said that because we had that information, it may have saved 2 years on the war and 14 million lives. So it's very interesting that when you have the code book of the enemy, you can have victory much faster. You can have victory in a greater way. Now, we have been given a piece of scripture to study today in Esther, which will show us the enemy's code book and give us his weaknesses and his strategy. Look in your Bible at Esther chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to read from my copy of God's Word. I want you to follow along from your copy of God's Word. This is Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Now at this point in the story, we have not heard that Mordecai ever said that he was a Jew until right now. And of course, Esther was the queen. And just to review real quick, chapter 1, the king deposed his other queen, Vashti. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus was his name. He had a Hebrew name, had a Greek name, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, the same person. And so he had deposed his wife. In chapter 2, we find that Queen Esther wins his heart, and she becomes the queen. Now, Mordecai would not bow to this man, Haman. All right, in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. Verse 15, the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel or the capital. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. In this chapter of the Bible, we're introduced to the enemy of God. His name was Haman. He was an Agagite. He was an Amalekite. And in this chapter, we are given the enigma. We are given a code book of how the enemy works and how the enemy of God's people works, and it will give us insight. It will give you insight into how you can live a victorious life in the Lord Jesus Christ today. That is my prayer. There are three handles I want us to hold on to today as we look at this passage, and they're found in your listening guide in the bulletin if you want to follow along. The first one is this, Haman's background. We find in verses 1 through 4 all about his background. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, his name in Hebrew actually sounds like a word in Hebrew that means tumult or confusion. That's just an interesting little tidbit. in the end of this chapter, it says that all of Shushan was in confusion as a result. And that's one of the things the enemy does, is he brings confusion. We also know that Haman was a descendant of Agag. Agag was a king of the Amalekites. And ladies and gentlemen, the Amalekites were a people that were the enemies of God. As a matter of fact, when Moses led the people out of Egypt in Exodus, the 17th chapter, there was a portion there in Exodus, the 17th chapter, that they were in battle with the Amalekites. And if you remember that story, whenever Moses would hold up his arms, you remember this? He would hold up his arms, Joshua would have victory. But his arms got tired. By the way, those that are in battle for the Lord, if you can encourage them, hold their arms up and encourage them. Sometimes your encouragement allows their arms to be held up and victory comes as a result of your encouragement. Well, they held up Moses' arms and Joshua defeated the Amalekites. The reason the Amalekites were the enemies of God is that when Moses led the people out of Egypt, they were tired, they were weary, and the Amalekites kept attacking them from the rear, and they took advantage of God's people's weaknesses, and they were after them like crazy. And so at that point, Joshua defeated the Amalekites at that point, and here's what was said in Exodus chapter 17, verse 16. It says, "For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So the Lord gave Moses a hint that all throughout history there was going to be a battle between the Amalekites and the people of God. So the Amalekites were the enemies of God. Well, this man Haman was a descendant of Agag, who was an Amalekite king. And so we find that once again, here are the Amalekites at odds with the Jews. Haman was the man who was the leader of this in our scripture. So Mordecai was a descendant of Saul. Now, what you also need to realize is this, and you can go back and read all this history, but in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul, who was the king of Israel, had a great army, and he went into a city of the Amalekites, and God had said, "I want you to clear that out. I want you to wipe out all those enemies," but he didn't do it. Saul didn't do it. And because Saul did not do it, Samuel, the prophet, came to Saul. Now listen to me. He came to Saul and he said to him, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord." See, Saul, he killed all the enemies of God, except he spared Agag. You ever heard that name before? Agag is one of the ancestors of this man, Haman. So what was Haman's background? He was a descendant of Agag. He was in the line of generations of enemies of God. And so what happened was Mordecai, who was a descendant of Saul, now is going to find himself with an opportunity to stand for God and ultimately eliminate the enemies of God here in the book of Esther. Saul was told to totally wipe out the Amalekites, but he didn't. He spared the king Agag, and Samuel said to him, he said, "Saul, because you have not fully obeyed the voice of God, you will lose your kingdom." Now imagine, Saul was the first king of Israel, anointed to be the king of Israel, and yet he lost his place of leadership because he did not fully obey the Lord. So, and by the way, Saul ended up dying by the hand of an Amalekite. You go back in the Old Testament, you'll find that when Saul was killed, it was an Amalekite that killed him, because the Amalekites were seen as the enemies of God. Now, Haman was a wicked man. You know, there's not anything about Haman we like. As a matter of fact, as a result of this whole book of Esther, the story of the book of Esther, the Jews, even unto this day, have a festival of Pur. And the word Pur means to cast the lot, because Haman casted lots in this chapter. And whenever they have the feast of Pur, they end up reading this story, and every time they say the name Haman, they stomp their feet and go, boo, because they don't like Haman. There's nothing about Haman that's any good. He's the enemy of God. Matter of fact, the scripture says there are six things the Lord hates. He says it in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates. If you want to know what the Lord hates, there are six things he hates, and Haman has all of them. You ready? Here they are. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. There are seven things. Not just six, yay, seven things that the Lord hates. And Haman had all of them. Now, in verse 2, it says that for some reason, Ahasuerus, by the way, this guy was not the brightest king. He's the one that tried to get his wife to come in front of a bunch of drunken men and show her beauty. And she said, I'm not going to do it. And, you know, he's not making real wise choices here. And one of them was he promoted Haman to be second in command, okay? And so it says in verse 2, though, look, it says, he went as far as the front of the king's gate. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Chapter 3, verse 2. And the king's servants who were with the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded. The scholars say that it would have been, listen to me, it would have been a natural thing for the people to have bowed to Haman. Hey, how's my back row doing back there? Y'all with me? I told those teenagers back there, I said, my goal today is I don't want any of them resting, sleeping. I want them engaged in this message. Am I doing okay? Give me the thumbs up if I'm all right. Y'all are awesome back there. Okay. Somebody said the worst thing you can ever do in preaching is bore people. So I'm praying that I don't bore you. If I bore you, I want you to tell, well, let me take that back. Don't even tell me, okay? I don't want to know it. All right. So anyway, what was I telling you? Okay, it was a normal thing for them to have bowed to Haman, second in command. But the Bible says in verse 2, the Bible says the king had commanded it. The scholars believe that Haman was so hated that it took a royal decree to get people to bow to him. You ever had a leader that was just, you just didn't want to follow? You ever had a leader you just didn't want to follow? And it takes pressure to get you to honor the person, okay? And so this is the way Haman was. Haman was that kind of a person, all right? Now, remember this, to eliminate the Jews, this is what he wanted to do. He wanted to eliminate the Jews. To eliminate the Jews, and this is what I want you to get right here. To eliminate the Jews would mean to destroy the ultimate plan of God in sending salvation. Now, let me tell you something that is an overarching principle of the whole Bible. God loves all people. And he established, you say, well, he chose the Jews. Can I tell you this? He chose the Jews to be a blessing to the nations. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 12, when God chose Abraham, he said, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He chose the Jews, not because he loved the Jews more than he loved other people, but he chose the Jews because the Jews were to be a blessing to all the nations. And so if Haman was to have his way and Haman could annihilate all of the Jews, then the plan of God in sending salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ would have been thwarted. And by the way, one of the enemy's plans is always to wipe out God's people. It's always to wipe out God. What did Herod do when he found out that the Messiah was going to be born? He killed all the little babies. What did Pharaoh do in Egypt? He said, I'm going to kill all the little babies. And Moses said, what you have declared about us is going to happen to you. And the firstborn of Egypt was killed in the Passover when the Lord passed over those that had the blood on the doorpost. Man, there's so much theology and all that. We don't even have time to get into it. But Haman's background, all of that background is the story of Haman and his hatred towards the Jews. But can I give you a practical application for us? You ready for this? Here's a practical application for us. Partial obedience, and I'm thinking about Saul here. Partial obedience comes back to haunt you. If the Lord commands you to do something, you do it with all your might. Don't partially obey the Lord, because partial obedience is exactly what Saul did, and they had the nagging Amalekites all over them because Saul did not fully obey the voice of God. Dad, God gives you direction for your family. You know within your heart what you are to do with those sons and daughters and with that wife of yours in being the spiritual leader. You know you are to be involved in the work of God. You know you are to be a witness for Christ and what he wants you to do. You say, well, I don't want to be such a fanatic at it, you know, so I'm just going to kind of, I'll be on the fringe. Can I tell you this? That partial obedience will come back to haunt you. And that's what it did all throughout Israel's life, because Saul, who had the responsibility, you know what? Leadership and manhood, and it's not just for men, it's for ladies as well, but when I think about this, I'm thinking about a dad and a family. Leadership and manhood is responsibility and taking responsibility. Men are generally passive. I know because I are one. We're generally passive. And it takes a real man with a backbone to say, thus saith the Lord, I will do what God has called me to do, no matter what the pressure, no matter what the price. Because I promise you this, partial obedience comes back to haunt you. Here's the second handle I want you to hold on to: Haman's background, but also Haman's anger. The Bible says in verse 5, he was filled with wrath. The word wrath or anger in the Bible is an amazing word. It comes from a word that means heat, fire. You know how anger is in you. It begins to boil up. I tell you one thing. Can I just make a statement to you? If you have anger in your heart and bitterness towards someone, you better figure out how to deal with it, because it does not go away automatically. It simmers. Anger. Man, it's a powerful thing. He was filled with wrath. It means, it's the word for heat or rage. And the Bible says he was not satisfied to kill just Mordecai, but he sought for all the Jews. The principal plot is introduced into this story. Now, we find out later that God is going to use Esther and he's going to use Mordecai. I it's hard to preach this without telling you the whole story. The whole story is that Mordecai, the Jew, and Esther, the Jewish queen, is going to be used of God to deliver his people, and it's an amazing story. And the Jews celebrate it with that feast because it's a great, great story. But here in chapter 3, the plot thickens, and we're given the introduction of the plot. And so here's what happened. His anger caused him to say, I'm not satisfied just to make Mordecai bow to me. I'm going to kill all the Jews because of this. I'm so angry. And he just let it settle in him. Let me give you a principle about this. Unchecked anger leads to unhinged actions. Unchecked anger leads to unhinged actions. I imagine every one of you, myself included, can look back on some things we've said, some things we've done, and we've wondered, why in the world did I do that? You know why you did it? Because you let anger become unchecked and undealt with in your life, and it causes you to do things that you will regret later. That's exactly what Haman did. That's exactly what this king did. That anger caused that to happen. Now, we have to admire Mordecai. Mordecai stood for what was right. He is going to disobey a law. Now, by the way, Romans chapter 13 makes it clear we're to obey the laws of the land, folks. It also, we find in the Old Testament, you know, when Jeremiah, when the people were taken out of Israel and taken to Babylon, Jeremiah actually told them, he said, those that were going to, that were taken captive into Babylon, he said, you obey the laws. But when there is a crystal clear word from God that a law goes directly against the word of God, then you have to count the cost and decide, I'm going to disobey the law. And that's exactly what Mordecai did. Because he knew, and it wasn't just a personal thing with Mordecai. Mordecai knew his Bible. Mordecai knew that all this background about the Amalekites. He knew that Haman was a descendant of Agag. He knew that he was a descendant from Benjamin, and that he and a descendant of Saul. And he knew all of this in this background. And he knew that the Amalekites, and he just could not bow to the Amalekites. By the way, we have one Lord, the Lord Jesus. We cannot bow to any other God except the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so he counted the cost, and he said, I want you to know I'm going to stand. He did not do it lightly. And sometimes if you ever get in a situation when there's some rule or something and you're going to disobey it, do not do that lightly, but you make sure you have a word from God. And it's real crystal clear from the Word of God that you do that. You know, Martin Luther, he stood against the norms of his day. He stood against the authority of the Catholic Church. And they brought him in. I'll never forget reading about and seeing a depiction of Luther debating with John Eck, the Catholic theologian. And he stood before in the diet there in the meeting there, and they said to him, they said, will you recant? And he said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So praise God for somebody like Mordecai. Mordecai took his stand, all right? So we see Haman's background, this conflict between the enemy, and we're getting some insight how the enemy works. We've kind of captured a code book here. We got a little enigma, like a World War II enigma machine that gives you the code. And we're seeing it here. And we realize that Haman, he had anger. All right? Here's the third thing, and we'll be done. Haman's scheme. They cast lots, first of all, and this is verses 7 through 15. They cast lots. It's interesting that they casted the lots in the month of Nisan. It says that. Somebody all drive a Nisan. You wonder about that word, right? In the month of Nisan. Do you know that Nisan is the month that the Exodus took place, the victory of God's people out of Egypt? It's interesting that Haman, the enemy of God, said, we're going to cast some lots and find out when I'm going to destroy these Jews. Well, it ended up falling about a year away, about 12 months away, into the month of Adar, the Bible says. It was in the 12th month, that the lot fell. That gave the Jews time to get ready. It gave all of this story that we're studying and reading about time to develop. Y'all with me back there? Whoo! All right, they're with me. Y'all better listen now. I'm going to call on you in a minute. Okay. So it gave them time. Hey, can I tell you this about life? Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision from the Lord. All right. So here is part of his scheme. Number one, he appealed to the king's pride in verse 8. This is chapter 3, verse 8. It says, then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. In other words, everybody ought to be worshiping you. And so they appealed to the king's pride. That's one of the attacks of Satan, by the way, on you. You're getting a little bit of the code here. Here's what Satan's going to do. He's going to appeal to your pride, because everybody in this room, now don't look pious at me. I'm looking at myself in the mirror. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. The middle letter of the word pride is I. It's also the middle letter of the word sin. We want to be in control of our life. And so he appealed to the king's pride. Then he promised him wealth. He says in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents. Herodotus, who was a historian of this day, said that that would have been two-thirds of all the annual income of Persia. So for him to have said that, he says, look, I'm going to make you a wealthy man. And so he promised him wealth. He appealed to his lust of wealth. By the way, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says this, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Lord, but is of this world. Those are, by the way, those are the three arrows in the quiver. Sorry, I can't walk around. Those are the three, y'all got me hemmed in. Good night, I'm miserable now. But anyway, the three arrows in the quiver of Satan, the lust of the flesh. What did Eve say in the garden? She said it was a desirous, that fruit was desirous. It looked good. And then it says the lust of the eyes. She looked at it and she saw that it would look good. And then, I'm good. And then, number three, the pride of life. And she said, I noticed that if I eat the fruit, it's desirous to make one wise. Can I tell you this? There's nothing new under the sun, folks. Satan's attacks. He's got three arrows in his quiver, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So he's attacking him in this way. He appealed to the king's pride. He promised him wealth. But I tell you what Satan does. Number the fourth thing here about Haman's scheme is he boxed him into a corner. Can I tell you this? Satan would love for you to make some decision that seals the deal. You hear me? He would love you to make some decision in life. Young people, listen, that would cause you to seal the deal to where you can't hardly turn back. He boxed him into a corner and he made him do the law with his signet ring. He gave him his signet ring, and that was to make a law according to the Medes and the Persians. By the way, look at verse 10. This is Esther 3:10. Y'all, I've got to hurry here. I'm running out of time. Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand. Look at verse 12. Go down to verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of the king Ahasuerus, it was written, and then look at this, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Now go to chapter 8, verse 8, real quick. Chapter 8, verse 8 says this. It says, you yourselves write a decree. This was going to happen later. They were going to write another decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. Then it says this, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. And so can I tell you what Haman did? He got King Xerxes to make a law according to the Medes and the Persians that could not be revoked. And so that's one of his strategies, is he wants to box you in. Kelly's dad told me when I was in college, when I was praying about God's will and so many things, he would say this to me. He would say, Calvin, Satan wants you to make a quick decision. If it's of the Lord, it'll remain. It'll be a constant. Can I tell you that piece of advice has helped me in so many ways? Because let me tell you how the devil operates. The devil wants you to make a quick decision. Move on it. Commit yourself. Do something that will box yourself in. And so that's exactly what Haman did to this king, and he promoted it then. In verses 13, 14, and 15, he sent out messengers. He sent out messengers, and they got it to all the people in all 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India, that the Jews were to be killed in that month of Adar, that they were to be killed. And here's another thing about the enemy. His heart was unmoved. Well, I tell you what, folks, let me tell you this. Let me tell you something, Dad. You better hold on to those kids, because I'm going to tell you something. The devil has a callous heart. You better hold on to the word of God for your own life, because the devil has a callous heart. Look in verse 15 what Haman did. After it was all done, they had made the sealed the deal with the signet ring. They sent out the messengers. Everybody knew. In verse 15, the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan in the citadel. And then look at this. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city was perplexed. I mean, this guy had written a law to exterminate every Jew that was in that, the largest kingdom of the world at that time. And after he got it all done, with such a callous, wicked heart, he sat down to drink with the king. His heart was unmoved. Let me ask you this. I thought about this, and I was convicted in reading and studying this. How about our heart? Are we unmoved by the lostness of people? Before we're so critical of Haman and his callous heart, are we unmoved? I heard the story of Hudson Taylor, missionary to China. In 1865, he had gone to stay with friends at Brighton. I don't know if you've ever been to Brighton in England. I've never been there, but I know that word Brighton. You know, the ladies have purses and stuff, and Brighton, you know. That's evidently a really nice place on the shore in England. It was a very popular British resort city by the sea. And Hudson Taylor went there to Brighton with his people, with his friends, to rest. And he was praying about God's will for the future of his ministry. On Sunday, June the 25th, and then it says this in his record, listen, unable to bear the sight of rejoicing multitudes in the house of God, he went for a walk on the sands and wrestled with God in agony of soul. What happened to Hudson Taylor was he was with a bunch of believers, and they were just having so much fun. They were rejoicing, and his heart was in China. He was so burdened for the people and the lostness of China. The Bible says that he went and he opened an account that became the account of the China Inland Mission, and the rest is history. He prayed for 24 missionaries to go with him, and he did not quit until he had those 24. At one point, he had over 1,000 missionaries in China. And what really moves me on this is what motivated him to do it was he was unable to bear the sight of the rejoicing multitudes in the house of God. Folks, look, there is nothing more exciting to me than being in this room. Man, I'm sitting down here. I got my sweet wife. I got my son who just got engaged to Allison right here. I mean, I got me an engaged son. I got me a new daughter coming into the family. And, man, I'm rejoicing. I got to see my friends here today. I went through, saw some Sunday school classes, or excuse me, life group classes. Man, we got water park Sunday tonight. But am I burdened for the lostness of the world? Hudson Taylor, man, he could not just sit around with the rejoicing multitudes in the house of God. He said, I've got to go. I've got to go. So you know what we've got to do, people? We've got to go. We've got to give. We've got to pray. We've got to send. The measure of a church is not how many it seats, but how many it sends. We've got to be a sending church that takes people to the world. And so here we see Haman's background, his anger, his scheme. Now, so here's what the enemy is up to. You can know what the enemy is up to. You've been given a code book. You've seen some of it today. Here's what he wants you to do. Number one, he wants you to wait. You say, oh, I feel led to do something. I feel led to give my life to Christ. Well, the devil's whispering your way, put it off. Boy, I tell you, if I've ever heard that. You ever heard people tell their testimony? They say, man, I was holding on to the pew. My knuckles were white. I remember that feeling. I remember as a teenager, the day I turned my life over to Christ, you know, I remember my heart beating, thinking, am I going to really do this? Am I going to really give my life to the Lord? He wants you, the devil wants you to wait. He wants you to put it off. He says, you have time. You'll have time. That's one of his strategies. The other thing he says to you is, God, if you really give your life to Christ and sell out to him, God's really going to take something great away from you. That's what God wants to do. He wants to take something fun away from you. The truth is, anytime he says no to anything, it's to give you something better in the future. When God says no, it's because he's to provide something better for you in the future. Some people say, well, I can't really do what God wants me to do because I'm not ready. You know what? You'll never be ready. Some people say, I need to clean up first. I need to get right first, and then I can give my life to Christ. Can I tell you this? You'll never be right enough to earn salvation. The fact that you're not right is the reason you need to come to Christ. Is because you're not right, and he died for people that are not right and don't feel ready. Some people say, well, it's too simple. You know what? It is a message that is amazingly simple, and it applies to all people, but can I tell you this? It's not cheap. It costs the lovely Son of God his life for you to be saved and for you to give your life to him. Some people say, well, don't be too serious about this Jesus stuff. Don't be a fanatic. Can I tell you this? You've cracked the code today. Just like the enigma of World War II, you know now some of Satan's tactics, some of his schemes, and I want you to know something. You need to realize that you do need Christ. You can't do it on your own. You've left God's design, and you need to turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.